John 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that we are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." There ends the reading of God's word. I trust he will bestow a great blessing upon it as we ponder it together this evening. It's interesting to note that when Jesus came into Jerusalem, a lot of people were there to see what was going on, and what had motivated them was that they had heard about Lazarus. They'd heard about the raising of a man who had been dead for 4 days and laid in a tomb and who had come forth alive, unharmed. And they want to see what's going on. I find it very interesting that only John records for us the resurrection of Lazarus, and he makes a lot of it. He mentions it again and again. John's a good writer that way. He doesn't leave us guessing what's on his mind. As you know, at the end of the book, he tells us, "These things were written so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you might have life in his name." And he tells us that he could have written a lot more things that Jesus did, and the whole world would be filled with the books. But these are written. This is enough. This is sufficient. And certainly it was sufficient in the days of Christ's flesh. It was sufficient to gather around him a large crowd, who were excited, who cried out praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And you might say, well, of course, given that is what they're saying, this certainly is a triumphant entry. And yet, I don't think it's hard to believe, in all likelihood, that some of these same people who on this day are crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," would in a week's time be crying, "Crucify, crucify." The crowd turned on him. They didn't rally to his defense. They didn't petition Pilate to let him go. They, in fact, screamed for his death and wanted a murderer released to them. And that's interesting. We'll look at that later as we get through the book. But it's good to keep that in mind. You know the end of the story, so it's not. I don't have to give you a spoiler alert here. You know how this all wraps up. But it's good to keep that in mind. And John wants to keep some things in our mind, not just the things that are in the future, but things that are in the past, like Lazarus. Lazarus being brought back from the dead. He's mentioned here again. He has a pivotal role in John's gospel, as he is an example of what God does in bringing us from the depths of sin and darkness and spiritual death and giving us new life when we were completely lost and hopeless. And so it's good for us to remember that. It's also important for us to remember that these are the days of Christ's humiliation. He came at his first advent in humility. And it would be a mistake to think that this triumphal entry is part of his ascension. His Humiliation began when he entered into the world and ends in the tomb. Our larger catechism puts it this way. Okay, I put a bookmark in here, I'm sure I did. Maybe I put too many bookmarks in here. Well, that's right. Find the right bookmark. That's how it works. How did Christ humble himself in this life? Question 48. Christ humbled himself in this life by subjecting himself to the law, which he perfectly fulfilled, and by continuing with the indignities of the world, temptations of Satan, and infirmities in his flesh, whether common to the nature of man or particularly accompanying that in his low condition. Remember that Jesus was born in humility. He came in a low condition, born to a poor peasant woman, engaged to be married, born in a stable. He laid his glory aside and, taking the form of a servant, in his conception and birth, life, death, and after his death, until his resurrection. Everything in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ's first advent are marked by humiliation. Even when people cry out and call him the King of Israel, he is in a humble estate. And it's important for us to remember that. But it's equally important for us to remember that that state of humility is over and will never again return. When Jesus came in his humility, he didn't come to be a warrior king who would overthrow the Romans and set the nation free. There were people who wanted that. They wanted a revolutionary. They wanted someone who would get the foreign invader off their backs and set them free. Jesus didn't come for that purpose. He came, yes, as the King of Israel, the one who was to be blessed in the Lord's name, but he is riding on a donkey. Not a royal steed, not a war horse. He's not at the head of an armed resistance who are going to overthrow the Romans. He comes in humility. He comes as the Prince of Peace and with gentleness. He comes to raise to life and not to bring death. He will return. He will return in glory. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord on that day. And everyone will give an answer to him. He will not come back in humility. He will come in power. He will come in perfection. He will come to set all things right. And so it's important that we remember, why did he come the first time? And why is he coming again? He came the first time in humility to suffer and to die. He will come again. And there will be suffering and death, but it will not be his. It will be for all those who have rejected him. They wanted a warrior king at his first advent. He will come as the conquering king at his second advent. It's very important that we recognize who he is and what he has done and praise him with fitting words. You know, this isn't a Reformation doctrine. This isn't something that we finally figured out after, 1,500 years of theologizing. The early church recognized that Jesus was the one who was promised to come, who came in humility and would return again in power and in glory. I came across an early hymn from the Byzantine church in the 5th century, written by a man named Romanus Melodius, Roman the Melodian, or the hymn writer. And he wrote a hymn on the raising of Lazarus. Now, he wrote it originally in Greek, and I'm not going to read it to you in Greek, because it would not be helpful to any of us, and it might not scan quite as nicely in English, but I think you'll get the sense, and you get a flavor of what the church believed in the fifth century and what they thought about Jesus and his coming. I find this very moving, and it's very much focused on what we've just read. Him on the raising of Lazarus. With palms, everyone came. On the occasion of your arrival, Savior, crying to you, Hosanna. Now all of us sing praises to you from our pitiful mouths as we wave to you the branches of our souls and cry out, O you who are in the highest, save the world that you brought into being, Lord, and blot out our sins, just as you previously dried the tears of Mary and Martha. The Holy Church holds a high festival, faithfully calling together her children, O lover of humanity. With palms she meets you and strews garments of joy so that you, along with your disciples and your friends, may establish your feet and grant deep peace to your servants and release them from oppression as previously you checked the tears of Mary and Martha. Incline your ear, O God of the universe, and hear our prayers, and snatch us from the bonds of death. Let those of us who have died because of our sins and who dwell in the tomb because of our knowledge of evils imitate the sisters of faithful Lazarus as we cry to Christ with tears and in faith and in love, save us, you who willed to become man and raise us from the tomb of our sins, you alone who are immortal. There's a lot of good theology in the fifth century. Did you see what Romanus is doing there? He's taking this occasion and he's saying, we're to be involved. We're not simply to look at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem as some archaic historical fact. It's to resonate in our being, and we're to do something about it. We're to cry out and sing your praises from our pitiful mouths, he says. You know, we recognize that we are sinners. We wave to you the branches of our souls and cry, O you who are in the highest, save the world. You know, with the palms, we come. We're to see ourselves among this crowd who cry out in praise to Jesus Christ. Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. We're to be moved to a deeper abiding affection for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And notice again and again how Romanus reminds us of Mary and Martha, how Jesus dealt tenderly with them, how they cried for their brother, and Jesus loved them, and he dealt with them in mercy because they were faithful, because they cried to him in tears, because he is God. You who willed to become man and raise us from the tomb of our sins, you alone who are immortal. We're not immortal. We have a beginning, but we have no end. We have the promise of life that will not end with God, because he alone is immortal. He's promised us that we will be with him. Oh yes, hear our prayers and snatch us from the bonds of death. The people who cried out at first to Jesus this way didn't really fully understand what they were doing. But you know, it didn't take a long time for the church to figure it out. They figured it out pretty quickly, and they responded appropriately. Notice that. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. How often I've thought that about the disciples. Their hindsight was 20/20. They saw after the fact, after Jesus was glorified, then they beheld his glory. Now they see him in his humility. And we should look at him in this time of his humility, but recognize that time of humiliation has passed. He is no longer in that estate of humiliation. But again, as our catechism so rightly teaches, that as our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the offices of a prophet, priest, and king, both in his humiliation and his exaltation. Not one or the other, but both. He is fully prophet, priest, and king as he comes into Jerusalem and the people cry, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Even the king of Israel, he is the king of Israel. They will reject him. They will say to Pilate, when Pilate says, do you want me to crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. That's what they're going to say. Here they say, even the king of Israel. They're going to reject that. They're going to deny it. They're going to turn away. But the disciples, all those who trust the Lord, who have the gift of faith, are going to understand the things that happened to Jesus and understand the scriptures. They're going to understand what the Bible teaches, that everything that has been written about him. Now, you've heard this before, and you'll probably hear it again, that we need to read the Bible Christocentrically. We need to see Christ in the pages of Scripture again and again. The whole book is about him. It's not, you know, it's not just the gospel. It's not just the, you know, if you've got a red letter edition Bible, it's not just the red letters that are important. It's not just the red letters that are the words of Jesus. Every bit of this book is the testimony of Jesus. It's all about him. He is the one who speaks and the one who is revealed and the one who is to be revered and worshiped and obeyed and served. And not just when it seems convenient. At the moment, it's convenient. He's coming into Jerusalem. The crowds are excited. They cry out. They worship him. They adore him. They're excited because they've seen or they've heard about the raising of Lazarus from the tomb. And that is why the crowd went out to meet him, we read in verse 10, because they'd heard he had done this sign. I've said before, and I'll say again, signs alone won't do it. What generation saw more signs than this generation? They saw more signs than anyone else. And yet, the church was tiny. It was only 12 who believed, and even they ran away. And then they hid, and they locked the door, and they were afraid of the religious establishment, and they kept to themselves, and they were worried and fearful for days and days until the Lord Jesus came to them, breathed upon them, and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And then at Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out in fullness on the church, then were they bold. The man, Peter, who had denied that he even knew Jesus before a young girl, now stood up boldly and preached in the synagogue, in the temple, rather. But up till that time, he was fearful. He was frightened. See, when Jesus enters his glory, he gives gifts to men. He distributes to his church that which will make her strong and powerful and able and equipped and ready to follow through on the service that he has planned from all eternity. We read again this morning in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, how we have been saved by grace, and we've been called to walk in the good works that God has prepared in advance that we should do them. This was a good work. It was good that the people should wave the palms. It was good that they should cry out, Hosanna. What was wrong was that they stopped. What was wrong was that they didn't follow through. And that serves, I think, as a warning and a lesson for all of us that we must not give up. And we must not be so quick to think we've got it all figured out. We think that we've got it over the disciples. They didn't realize this till after he was glorified. We should pray that God would open the eyes of our hearts and make us see the truth. And appreciate the help that we have from those who have gone before us. You know, we can look at men like Romanus, the hymn writer from the 5th century and say, you know what, that helps. There is a whole tradition in the church that is good and wholesome and healthy that we can tap into and realize, you know, we're not the first ones. Christianity didn't originate with us. We didn't get it all right, and you know, we can't even push it back to the 15th century. Say, well, you know, thanks Luther, thanks Calvin. You know, we'll stand on your. No, it goes back farther than that. It goes all the way back to the apostles, who didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered. Jesus has been glorified. At this time, he is not. That's why I say, I think it's important for us to note that this is still the time of his humiliation. Yes, he is a king. And as our king, he is doing his kingly work. And what is that? Well, again, our catechism, I think, is very helpful here. As our king, he subdues us to himself. He rules over us and defends us. And he restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. Three things the Lord Jesus Christ does as a king today in our lives. He subdues us to himself so that our knees bow and our tongues confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we do it willingly. We do it joyfully. Hopefully we do it regularly. May I dare say continuously, that we say, thank you, Lord Jesus, you are my sovereign king. I owe you my total allegiance. He rules over us and defends us. That is to say, he tells us how we are to live. He is the one who gives us the rule of life. Our catechism again teaches that that is summarily comprehended in the moral law, the Ten Commandments, which are summed up in those two great commandments. As Jesus said, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you will love others as you love yourself. This is Jesus' rule as king for his subjects. He rules over us and he defends us. He defends us. He promises to be with his church forever and never to leave us alone. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will never leave you or forsake you. We saw earlier in John's gospel, he says, I hold you in my hand. You're in my hand. No one can snatch you out of my hand. The Father holds you. That oneness of Father and Son is the strength of the promise that we will not be taken away. We can't be snatched out of the hands of the Almighty God who holds us firmly. He rules over us and he defends us. And he restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. There is a restraint. Satan is only allowed to go so far. You heard that this morning. You know it from the scriptures. Satan cannot step one inch over the line. You know, people are constantly trying to see just how much can I get away with? How far can I push? How much can I get away with here? But God doesn't allow that from our worst enemy. And in doing this, God is simply keeping his covenant promise. The promise that he made to Abraham when he said, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. When you think about it, isn't that wonderful? Have you ever had the experience in life where you had a powerful friend, someone who was able to protect you? Maybe when you were young and there were bullies at school or in the neighborhood, and there was somebody who could stand up for you, and how good that felt, you know, to know that somebody had your back, somebody was watching out for you, someone would come to your aid. Well, think about it. We have got the sovereign God of the universe who has come into covenant with us and said, I will be your God and you will be my people and I will bless you. And I will bless anyone who blesses you. And anyone who curses you, well, they're going to have to deal with me. I'll take care of them. As your king, I will restrain and one day finally conquer all my enemies who are your enemies. See, that's the deal. Jesus says, your enemies are my enemies, and therefore my enemies should be your enemies, which is why when we make friends with the world, we act as traitors, because this world is no friend of Jesus Christ. And so we need to show our allegiance to the one who is the eternal King, even the King of Israel, even our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. They were still caught up with what had happened. It was a marvel and a wonder. They didn't see the deeper meaning. They didn't understand everything that was going on. Even the disciples didn't, until he was glorified. And then the scriptures took on a new meaning. But you know, it wasn't just the disciples who didn't understand what was going on. And it's not just ourselves who don't always understand what's going on. The Pharisees didn't understand what was going on either. You see that we are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Now, if you live by popular opinion polls, you're going to be led astray again and again. They thought, oh, this isn't working out for us. Well, it was. It didn't look like it at that moment, but it would. It would work out for them in the short term and work deeply against them in the long term. Again, let's get some help on this from an early church father, one before Romanus even, Augustine, the great Bishop of Hippo. I love that title. Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo from Carthage. He was blessed of God with an acute mind and a deep love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he commented on this attitude of the Pharisees, saying, what a cross of mental suffering the Jewish rulers must have endured when they saw such a great multitude proclaiming Christ as the King. You hear what he says? What a cross of mental suffering the Jewish rulers must have endured when they heard such a great multitude proclaiming Christ as the King. But then he goes on to say this. But what honor was it to the Lord to be King of Israel? What honor was it to the Lord to be King of Israel? How great was it for the King of eternity to become the King of humanity? Christ was not the King of humanity of Israel so that he could exact tribute, put swords into his soldiers' hands, and subdue his enemies by open warfare. He was the King of Israel in exercising kingly authority over their souls, in consulting for their eternal interests, in bringing into his heavenly kingdom those whose faith, hope, and love were centered in himself. For the Son of God, the Father's equal, the Word by whom all things were made, in his good pleasure to be the King of Israel, was a demotion, not a promotion. A sign of his pity, not an increase of his power. For he who was called on earth the King of the Jews is in heaven the King of angels. Do you understand what Augustine saw? And I think he's spot on. This was no promotion for Jesus Christ. This is part of his humiliation that he should be called the King of Israel. He is the King of angels. He is the King of eternity. He humbled himself by coming into this world. Oh, the Pharisees didn't understand it. The people didn't understand it. The disciples didn't understand it. But I hope you and I can understand it. I hope we can understand. This is Jesus in the days of his humiliation, who for our sake, because of our need, it was his own need. He didn't need this. And he didn't gain anything in himself by coming into this world. In fact, he, He set his glory by and entered this world. He didn't divest himself of his divinity. Again, Augustine makes that clear. For the Son of God, the Father's equal, the Word by whom all things were made, in his good pleasure to be made the King of Israel, was a demotion, not a promotion. A sign of his pity, not an increase of his power. A sign of his pity. Jesus did what we could not do because we needed him to come into this world for us. We needed him to be revealed as our King. And we need to revere him as such now, recognizing that he came once. The first advent in humility, born in a stable, in a low condition, under the law. But he will come again in triumph. Not riding on a donkey. Not to a small but joyful celebration of his entrance. But with the trumpet call of God, and the whole earth will behold his glory. How exactly that's going to happen, I can't tell you. I don't want to speculate. I don't know how it's going to happen. How the whole earth at once, some people have said, well, that's why. It's going to be on the internet. No, I don't think that's it. The Lord doesn't need the internet. He doesn't need our technology to make himself known. He makes himself known when and how and where he pleases. And he's told us he's going to return one day. And as the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so he's going to be made known. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Do you understand the things now that the disciples did not understand then? That Jesus has been glorified. And he will return one day in glory. Not to bear away sin, but to bear redeemed sinners into the eternal glorious presence of our God. What a great thought that is for us to meditate upon, and how it should move us to obedience and faith and gratitude for the love of God to us in Jesus Christ, his Son. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how good it is that you so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have life without end. Father, we pray that we would look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who for our salvation came down from heaven, who showed such pity and kindness to us, drying our tears and lifting us to glory. We pray that we would turn from sin and death and darkness and behold him who is the Lord of light and life, even Jesus, our Savior and our King, in whose holy name we pray. Amen.